They're all expecting me, and that's one thing I know. My Savior pardoned me, and now I onward go. I hope will take me through.
Number 420. Number 420. Switching to a more meditative song here.
My path.
Good evening, and welcome to each one. It's good to see each one out here this evening. And as we come again to listen to what our brother has to share again this evening, looking forward to that. As we've been looking forward to Randall coming and sharing with us this week, one of the verses that came to my mind, and I'm just going to read that one verse tonight. I know you didn't come to listen to me, so I'm not going to take long up here. But the one verse in Psalm 119, 105, it says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light unto my path." And if you read the verses in front of this, the verses behind this, there's just a lot of verses talking about God's word and a light, a lamp, a direction, a guide. There's many different ways that it describes God's word. And so again tonight, as we come together and listen to what Randall has to share with us, and as we look into God's word, I'm looking forward to seeing where God takes us, how he speaks to each one of us tonight. So at this time, let's bow our words, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, and then Randall can come. So let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, again for your goodness to us in so many ways. And God, again, as we come together, as we did last night and again this evening, to look into your word and be refreshed and again be reminded and directed as we pattern our lives after the direction you've given in your word. God, I pray that you would be with Randall as he comes now and he shares what you have laid on his heart. God, I pray that you would direct him and in each one of us, that you would, that we would learn again this evening, be encouraged, be convicted, and as we leave from here, that we would be drawn closer to you. Thank you for the freedom we have to be able to dig into your word and to have your word. And so God, I just pray that you would bless Randall now as he comes. May you bless him in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Randall, I'll turn the time over to you.
Well, here we are again. You showed up. It's good to see everybody. Okay. I want to thank you all again for your warm southern hospitality. So much good food around here. So good to be here again. Okay, here we go. We came through the doors this evening as human beings, which really is, I think, just it's to say that we come here just as we are, with no pretense, not the perfection. Human being or human doing has to do with bringing less than real to the table and bringing our performance. It's not needed. It's not helpful, actually. So tonight, as we go right off the high dive here into the deep end of the pool, we're going to be looking at the dark underbelly of addiction. And before we go there, we're going to talk a little bit about connection. Every single fiber of our being, physically, our very DNA inside of our bodies is encoded. It's encoded for connection. It's written into every strand of our DNA. Connection. From birth. One of the most beautiful and also the most important years of our lives as human beings is the first 2 years of our lives. The first 2 years of our lives. And here's why. Have you ever observed a little baby who's lost contact with its mother? Like, just say, for instance, that mother and child are alone together in a room, and the child wanders off a short distance away to play, and all of a sudden, mom unexpectedly leaves the room, and the little child looks up, and no one's there. So the response of the child at this juncture, at this little moment, is very, very critical in human development and in actually, it actually sets the addictive profile at just 2 years old, up from birth to 2 years old. In fact, addiction can be, the seeds of addiction can be sown and at these incredibly important formative years. What happens? So the infant is distressed because the secure caregiver, mother, is gone, okay? And what happens? We'll give it this fancy word called protest, and we all know what that is, right? We know what a protesting infant does, cries out. Mom hears the cries of the baby and returns. The mother responds to the cries of protest of the baby. The caregiver is responsive to the cries. Responsive. Note that word, responsive. Mom walks back into the room and the baby runs towards mom. Mom picks up the baby. And the baby reunites with the mother. The baby melts into the mother's arms. Have you ever witnessed this? I know you have. You know what that looks like. And the baby's little nervous system, it just calms down and it soothes itself with human physical connection with its secure base, its primary caregiver. And this can be mom or dad, but often it's more intensely linked to the mother. But the wiring that happens around this, it looks like this. It's this subconscious wiring that happens inside of the little baby's body, and it's telling the child this, very simply. There's no way, of course, that an infant can put words to this, but it's the idea that somebody will be there for me no matter what happens. And that's critical. That point is critical. Someone will be there for me no matter what happens. When life gets difficult, someone will show up for me. This idea that somebody will catch me when I fall. Think about that for a minute. Somebody will be there for me and catch me when I fall. Not all babies have the opportunity to have this kind of healthy attachment established. And tragically, some babies who have not been responsively attuned to by a caregiver at this critical stage of life, they respond to this phenomenon by simply shutting down. They shut down. And one of the most tragic, this is very tragic, but there's been thousands of these studies done all across the world on every continent, in every demographic, in every culture of the planet. And this plays out with striking similarity. It's always the same. It's a human, it's universal across humanity. Babies who respond with no protest when mother leaves the room, because some babies've been conditioned and they've learned that no one will be there for me when the wheels come off the wagon. And so what happens? They simply don't protest anymore. And some people have tragically identified this as something good and healthy, but it's unbelievably unhealthy. It's very, very healthy for a child to cry out and to seek connection with you as a caregiver. They simply have learned to believe that no one is there for them. And these little babies, they appear calm, cool, and collected, but there's no protest. On the inside, their little bodies are full of cortisol and stress because they're isolated and alone. Sometimes they're in close proximity, very close proximity to other people, but they don't believe and know that someone will be there for them. And so they don't protest anymore. And there's a whole body of research around this. I encourage you to look it up. Look up the strange situation. It's one of the most famous studies ever. This phenomenon of believing that no one will be there for me, and the internalization of the cortisol and the stress. At just 2 years old, primed and ready and set up for addiction. And this has been proven over and over again, primed for addiction. When life gets difficult and wheels come off the wagon, I'd like you to ask this question, because this internal belief inside our souls, you know, our connection, it can get disrupted as a child, and that certainly can happen. The beauty of this is that it can be repaired. And secular research has demonstrated this as well. And the Word of God, of course, demonstrates this. But we can reestablish as adults, if we have not been healthily attached as children, this can be repaired. And there's so much hope in this. But when life gets difficult, I want to ask you this question. Ask yourself, like, I don't care if you're 85 or, where's Darcy, 2 years old. What is your response? Darcy's not going to answer this or think about this, and that's fine. What happens when the wheels come off the wagon? What is your first initial knee-jerk response? And so ask yourself the second question. What do you do? Do you isolate yourself inside your Skinner box, or do you gravitate towards people and relationship with God and others, as we said last night? Think about that for just a moment and just note that within yourself, okay, as we go forward here. What is your own personal response to stress or duress? Because as I'm talking to you, as I'm visiting with you all, it sounds like South Carolina is a little similar to Tennessee. Like, life is sometimes hard. Tough things happen. It doesn't matter if you're in a leadership position or if you're, I don't care. It's a human experience always to have grief, loss, as we were just talking about, losing loved ones. But what happens? Satan has chosen to exploit the human race in the area of sexuality because it's the grand metaphor of God's desire and design for connection and relationship with the human race. And so it shouldn't be a surprise that Satan is incredibly invested in breaking down the fabric of our relationships as a group of believers and Christians. He's going to especially be invested in destroying our lives in even subtle ways, even through just bad theology or bad mindsets. Last night I mentioned the Barna survey from the study. Interestingly, from the study they did, I think they do it about every 5 years. One of the most notable upticks in the most recent study was the number of women accessing illicit content. Think about that. The most, and I think, was it, someone mentioned that here yesterday. I forget who it was. The most notable uptick is with women, and that's just a fascinating, I don't know all the reasons for that. I could go through a whole bunch of statistics that I have here, and I don't think it's all necessary, but here's a really interesting one I want to put out here to you. In a recent survey, that I had of a friend that did in Anabaptist summer camps of boys, 8 to 13 years old, 80 to 90% have or are currently involved in pornography. So just take that, take a moment and just think about that. This is inside our culture. Folks just like you and I mean, our culture. There's a whole lot of other statistics here. I'm just going to skip across, but I'm going to just end with this. Porn is the new drug of choice, and we may not be smoking or drinking alcohol as much in Anabaptist culture, but we're doing large amounts of pornography. And that's just sort of a dismal fact, but there's a lot of hope here. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, if you want to. I'll be reading this. Matthew chapter 5. And let's go down to verse 27. And let's just read these verses and think about them. Chapter 5, verse 27. We know these by heart. We have this memorized. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you. So, adultery here on the table. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And that, you know, that's a pretty big statement there. Like, that kind of hits us between the eyes. But here's where it really gets interesting. We go from that to verse 29. And this is shocking content here. Right here in the Word of God. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. I remember I was reading these verses too, and my little Michael was knee-high to a grasshopper, and he was like, what? He was almost traumatized. Do you remember that, Michael? Probably not. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And is Christ literally recommending this as a solution? I don't think so. Because You can still lust, and you can be blind and still lust. But I think what Christ is saying here is, before you consider lust as an option, I think it goes back to that verse that says, flee fornication. Like, this is literally how big of a deal this is. So in other words, if your mind is telling you, or is telling your body, if your mind is telling your body that maybe lust is a good idea or maybe not a big deal, before you consider this as a good, tolerable option, remember the statistic last night of 62% of Christians thinking that maybe we can participate in lust and still live healthy lives. This goes in direct contradiction to, and it shows where we've kind of lost our way as Christians possibly. Before you consider this as a good, tolerable option, this should be the weight. The proper weight is to give it this. So Jesus actually had a good reason for saying this. Notice this. Just notice this. Jesus never mentions what the woman is wearing or not wearing. He just says, do not lust. Period. There's no surrounding context. He's just saying, don't do it. Act like your life depends on it, because in fact, it does. Your life depends on it. Our lives depend on it. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, flee fornication. Like, when I read this verse, I think of snakes. I hate snakes. really, really just, there's no good snake in my mind that's worth, you know, entertaining as a possibility of being around. So I know there's some good snakes. I just, when I see a snake, I run. I just cannot stand them. Flee fornication. Randall, like you, flee snakes. Flee fornication. Run like crazy. Every sin, and this is Corinthians chapter 6, every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Like, those are some loaded words. I mean, we could spend the whole rest of the night and just pick that verse apart and dissect that. Every man that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Why all these warnings in Scripture? Verse 19, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. Like, here's the positive side here. Here's what we should do. Do not lust, but do this. Glorify your body, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so right now at this juncture, we'll just write these three words here. Body, soul, and spirit. Let's just put these on the board here. Body, soul, and spirit. There we go. Body, soul, and spirit. We are truly body, soul, and spirit. This is all throughout Scripture. All throughout Scripture. Wholeness, which is what we're here to talk about, wholeness happens when these three facets of our being are integrated, when we're connected, body, soul, and spirit, to each other and to God. Three-dimensional, God and others together, body, soul, and spirit. So back to lust. Porn is anti-human. So let's think about that. Porn is anti-human. Here's why. So addiction. First and foremost, addiction, or could we say lust. Keep hitting the, losing my place here. Bear with me. Porn or addiction, lust, first and foremost, it destroys. What facet of this does it destroy first? Let's just ask that. We go out and we participate in some sort of addiction or lust. What gets destroyed first? The first thing that lust destroys is our soul and our spirit, and it can destroy our bodies as well. But it first dehumanizes us. And think about this. To the degree that we dehumanize other humans, we automatically dehumanize ourselves at that level. Always. So, years ago, the CIA had a tactic to get confessions. It's called waterboarding. We know what that is, right? It's been outlawed, and supposedly, I don't think it's being used anymore, but we don't know that for sure. Waterboarding. And the reason it was outlawed is because of the, you know, just the dehumanization of what happened to the victim who that was happening to. But we failed to ask the question, what happened to the person doing it? They were dehumanized as well. Like, it wrecked their lives as in equal proportion as the person that they were doing it to. Think about that. equally dehumanized. The production of pornography is the same. It does not happen without victims. This is something that we get confused about sometimes. In secular culture pushes that narrative. Most women involved in the production of pornography have been abused. Porn is highly exploitative. It is never, ever harmlessly produced or consumed. It dehumanizes. And think about this. Think about the process of the concentration camps that Nazi Germany employed during World War II. Those camps were meant to do one thing, and that was to strip humans of their humanity. And when they succeeded in that, in most cases, they stripped humans of their bodies, their soul, and their spirit. They dehumanized them. And when that is accomplished, the door is opened to unbelievable harm to happen. And we know what that is. I had the privilege of working in a nursing home out there at Hillcrest. That's where I met my wife. And I had the privilege of taking care of a lot of these old World War II vets, and I got to hear these firsthand accounts. One of the guys I took care of was a medic in this battalion that was the very first group of men to go into one of the prison camps. And he wrote a letter describing the things he saw. And his son gave me a copy of that letter, and sometimes I like to just tell that story. We know what that was, not going to go there, but this was made possible because of the dehumanization that took place. Think about that for just a minute. It was designed by Satan, and pornography and lust is designed by Satan, and it is equally as harmful. Think about this. Lust is so much worse than cocaine or alcohol. We do a pretty good job at rooting out or talking about cocaine and alcohol, right? We'll talk about that, but what about lust? It's actually worse, because here's why. It's because we treat another person, another human being, as a substance to medicate. We treat another human being as a substance to medicate. That's why it's so harmful. Harmful to our souls. Here's another statement. Pornography does not abuse us. We abuse porn. Think about that a little bit. Pornography does not abuse us. We abuse pornography. And it sets the stage for a host of thinking patterns. For example, when addiction begins at a young age, there's just a host of things. It disrupts healthy coping, and it inhibits the individual from developing healthy coping strategies to life stressors. And what's a healthy coping strategy? Healthy coping is moving towards God and other people because someone's there for me. It just takes all of our God-given resilience away. And it makes us very infantile in our response to stress. Really does. Think about this. I'm moving a little fast here, or lots of ideas. Why is lust so addictive? And here's why it's so addictive. It provides the illusion that it's going to meet our soul and spirit needs. But it's an illusion. That's not actually a real good word. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's a flat-out lie. It has the idea that it's going to meet our soul and spirit needs. And what does it actually do? It just bankrupts us at the highest level in this category. Our spirit, soul. In fact, If when we lust, we strip ourselves of our soul and spirits because we're dehumanizing ourselves and others, it strips this away. And what an incredible recipe for compulsion, because we engage in whatever behavior, and just put any addiction you want to in there, any addiction you want to, this applies. Our soul and spirits get stripped. It doesn't meet those needs at all. The promise is that it will, and we're left incredibly bankrupt, more isolated and alone, more filled with shame. And what is that a setup for? It's the setup to do it again, to do it again. And that's why lust is, it's a fast track. It gets worse and worse, becomes more and more severe. It never stays at the same place. It gets into worse and worse categories, as any addictive compulsion does. But it's an illusion, it's a lie. So we medicate with lust, and it provides a short temporary burst of dopamine in our systems, leaves us increasingly isolated. The next time around the block, we need something a little more to get the same hit of dopamine. This is the hamster wheel of addiction. Back to body, soul, and spirit. Think about this. The marriage covenant. It is 90%. That's just a number that I pulled out of my hat. I think it's probably pretty close, maybe. It's 90% soul and spirit connection. It really is. Good, healthily connected marriages. It's 90% soul and spirit. And this a pornified mindset can easily be taken into a marriage, of course, where the exploitative storyline continues to play out in an entitled mindset and all of that. And we're going to talk more about recovery later and what it looks like to bring God's truth into these mindsets. But it will rob you and your spouse of your soul and spirit connection if there's any bit of that in the mix. Think about that. The spirit-soul connection is what drives our relationships and makes them meaningful. And it's what will make it go the distance of relationship. Have you ever seen two very old, wrinkly people madly in love? Got to see that at Hillcrest too. Married for 60, 70 years, and they're still in love just like they were 16 or 20 or 30, whatever. Still wildly in love with one another. See, that's the beauty of this. Porn tells us that it's all about this. Can you all see that over there, this board? Sorry, I should turn that a little bit. Porn tells us it's all about here. This is what secular culture hammers into us every day, especially into girls and women. It's all in the media. It's a lot of perversion that gets piped into our homes through digital media, the internet, television, movies, all body. The soul and spirit is minimized. We're not even celebrating it. We're not even talking about it. The soul and spirit is where it's at. I mean, it really is. Porn corrupts our ability to even believe this. Like if you're having a hard time believing that, you may want to examine your mindset a little bit. It really is true. The soul-spirit connection, this right here, is what keeps dopamine healthy. Dopamine is a great chemical. It's a good thing in our bodies. And it needs to be triggered and regulated by our soul and spirit connection with God and with each other. Let me tell you this. If we're invested in this right here, in each other, it's impossible to exploit here. You just can't do it. If we're looking at each other and we're looking at our relationships, and we're viewing our relationships healthily in this integrated way, body, soul, and spirit. You know, it changes everything, even about cross-gender relationships. And if you're a young person here, it changes everything. Like celebrating each other's soul and spirits and moving into each other's lives and making this the focus. You know, when we have a pornified mindset, that kind of leaks out, and it can corrupt our relationships very easily. If we're healthily attached to God and each other, body, soul, and spirit, it takes that away. And that also leaks out as well, and it creates a beautiful context for us to live together and for there to, you know, I'm going to put it this way. It takes the creeper out of it. You know, you can get away with a lot. I had a youth pastor at Hillcrest. His name is Leonard Mast, and he would just go up and down the aisles, and he would, you know, compliment my wife and just say, you know, Judy, you have that dress is beautiful on you today. And I never heard any woman say they were creeped out by those compliments. It's because Leonard was invested in the soul and spirit of the people around him. And you can actually say and do that when that is happening. And if we don't have that there, it can get a little awkward. And you know what? I say this. Practice, especially if you're a young person here, practice on your mom and sisters. You can say anything to them, right? Celebrate their soul and spirits. Like, just practice. Practice that. You know, back to Hillcrest, I would practice on those little old ladies, you know, and just, you can tell them anything, and they'll appreciate it. Just, your hair is beautiful. There's this little lady named Moselle. She weighed about 70 pounds, maybe not even that. And I remember one night, she was needing to go to bed, and I just picked her up out of her little chair and just laid her in her bed. And she talked about that for 2 weeks. You know, I had something about that. I put some money in her bank and celebrated her soul and spirit. She was probably 95 years old and still a very beautiful woman. Her spirit and her soul were just as beautiful as the day she was born. It's so essential to root out lust and its mindsets before marriage and even dating relationships. I will preach that all day long, and not everybody agrees. Could spend the rest of the night just on that point. Folks, before we get married, we have to root that out. Before we even start dating, have to root it out, because it corrupts our ability to form, especially even date another person, and to do that well. It complicates the whole process. It destroys it. I'm going to leave that right there and move on. So if you're here tonight and you're struggling with addictions, listen to me. You were created to be a protector. This is men and women alike. You were created to be a protector, a fiercely protective, a man and woman of honor, protector. And deep down, especially men, we know this at a very, very deep intellectual level or subconscious level. Every man in this room, think about this. If someone walked into this room right now tonight with the intent to harm or bring harm here, every single man would just jump up and walk straight towards the perpetrator. I can tell you that. That would happen here tonight. Okay, that's our nature. That's the baseline nature. That's who we were created to be. And an event like that would trigger us straight into our nature in a split second instantly. And every man that's seated here tonight knows that. It's instinctual. That's who we were created to be. We remember the story of Todd Beamer, Flight 93 on September 11th. We know that story well. Todd's a hero today because there is a situation of harm and exploitation happening on that flight. And Todd Beamer got on the phone and he made some phone calls. He called his wife. He called the operator. Actually, he called the operator. No, he wasn't talking to his wife. He was talking to the operator. Said, please tell my wife I love her. And then he assembled a group of people together, rallied a crowd together in that plane. And the last words that we all know so well, let's roll. And he went down. I don't know what happened in that plane. And I'm not sure how that fits into our Anabaptist theology here, but I just think it was a good thing. He shut down the situation of harm. That's what it means to be a protector. And today, and in Scripture, we have an even greater example. Jesus is the real Todd Beamer in the room, and he's here with us today, and he's the person that created us. Jesus himself, he stared down exploitation, he stared down sin, and he walked straight into the gunfire. He took the bullet, and he died on the cross for us, just like Todd Beamer did. That's our nature, to die, to give our lives for each other. The Apostle Paul says this. He said, this is an incredible verse. We don't think of this verse in the context of lust, but Paul said this, let him that stole, I think this was the Apostle Paul, let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor. This is talking about someone who's caught in stealing things, a thief, right? Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. So this is a 180 degree turn in the other direction. Quit stealing, but labor, like get to work. It's going to cost you something. Like it's going to cost you a lot. You have to labor here. Working with your hands, the thing which is good, and here's why, if you do this, that you may have to give to him that needeth. Like, that's probably, for me, one of the most graphic pictures of repentance. You want to assess repentance in your own life, my life, or your life, or someone else's life? You want to look at whether or not somebody has recovered? You want to make an assessment on where somebody has this process, is this happening? Has the stealing stopped, and are they laboring to and working with their own hands that they may have to give? Like, it's an incredibly opposite picture. This is what repentance is. Let him that steals steal no more, but actually working so that we can have to give. I just love that verse. This has to do with learning how to begin, maybe for the first time, engaging beauty without devouring it. Think about that for a minute. How to engage beauty without devouring it. And, you know, sometimes we just haven't been taught how to do this. And I just talked about Leonard Mast. I wish he was here tonight. I could tell even more stories. But he had this down somehow. He had this down. Does anybody know Leonard Mast here? Okay, there you go. Is it a relative? Okay. Leonard Mast. Somehow he had this down, but when we are integrated body, soul, and spirit, as I just said before, it removes the possibility of exploitation. It really does. The gospel, folks, is really this practical, and it has to do with rolling up our sleeves and doing the hard work of renewing our minds in Romans chapter 12 through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Like, lust does not have to be this thing that chases us for the rest of our lives. You can actually stop lust. And I say that on the authority of the Scripture. God, Christ himself wasn't being redundant here. Our culture is filled with abstinence programs. And we're going to talk a little bit about this. Accountability groups. And I'm not, these are good things that can be. Internet filters. Accountability softwares. These things are related to sobriety. Okay? Now, please hear me out. These things can be a very necessary part of the journey. You know, if you're on the morphine, if you're hitting up the substance and you're addicted, there's two legs of the journey. Number one, you have sobriety here, and then there's the even more important and more difficult part of the journey, which is recovery. And that has to do with rewiring your brain and actually recovering out of the behavior. Tragically, in Christian culture, we've predominantly have stayed stuck over here with abstinence programs. Like, and we've stayed stuck in the whole realm of accountability softwares and accountability groups. And please hear me, accountability groups are not bad. I'll talk more about that later. Please hear me out. But God did not intend us to spend a lifetime needing accountability software on our phones. Like, you can actually recover and not have to. I mean, I'm not here to say, if you're utilizing that, I'm not here to say that that's a bad thing. Please hear me out. But God intended us to enter into the journey of recovery. And sometimes, tragically, we never move past the sobriety. And if we're addicted, rule number one, just like Jesus said, you have to stop the behavior. If you're drinking alcohol, abusing alcohol, you have to stop drinking alcohol. And you know what? You have to do everything possible to stop it. You know, even at the, maybe you need to take the wheels and tires off your vehicle. You know, maybe you need to, and that's a good godly thing to do. Please hear me. Maybe you need to smash your smartphone. Maybe you need to abolish your computer or throw out your television or cut the electricity off. That's a good, honorable thing to do. You know what? And, you know, whatever it takes, you have to stop. To get sober, you have to stop the behavior. And, you know, researchers have even documented from a neurochemical basis about how long it takes. You know, you have to dry out. If we're talking about alcohol, you have to dry out. You have to stop the behavior. And we do whatever it takes to get there. And then we need to begin the most important part of the journey, which is recovery. What is recovery? What does it look like? It's the even more difficult part of the journey. And here's what it is. Recovery has to do with addressing the emotional drivers of the behavior. So think about that for a minute. Recovery is addressing the emotional drivers of the behavior. And this is where the whole pornified mindset, if we're specifically talking about lust, this is where that has the opportunity to be changed. That doesn't happen with sobriety. You can sober up, you can quit lust or quit, you know, the actual acting out in that, and 1,000% have a pornified mindset that's just where you're not recovered. And if you stay locked there, you'll go through the rest of your life tragically, like just white knuckling it through. And it's a very exhausting place to live. And I can speak to that personally, a very exhausting place to live. Think about this. Every addiction has a vivid, distinct narrative. It has a story behind it. You know, sometimes when we're caught in addiction, we wake up and it's like the next morning, it's like, what was I thinking? Like, how did this even happen? Has anyone ever been there, had to ask that question the next day? like when you're beat down with the shame and remorse and the world is crashing down and the fallout and the destruction and the pain. Maybe it's in your marriage or in your relationships, and it's like, how did this even happen? Like, what happened in my mind that somehow told me that this was a good idea? And it actually, in that moment, it made sense because we did it. It made sense for whatever reason. Discovering the why behind why that made sense in that moment, like the emotional drivers of what was driving that, is key. There's an incredible thing to discover there. And there is, if you discover it and you do the hard work behind it, every addiction, I can tell you, if you're trapped in some sort of a compulsion, you can discover it makes perfect sense. And you can find that and know exactly in vivid clarity why you want to do that and why that cycle happens, where it started, where the origin of it was, and what the emotional drivers are presently behind it. There's a story. There is a story. We could talk the rest of the evening just about that, but we got to keep moving here, I guess. Every addiction has a distinct narrative. Let's check the time here. Well, I didn't start my stopwatch. Dale, what time? Has this been an hour? Okay. We're going to close with this. Huh? Okay. I want to kind of set us up a little bit for tomorrow. We could go with a very traditional sermon tomorrow. We could do that. But I think we're going to talk about some of the practical steps to recovery. How does that sound? Like, what does it actually mean to begin repairing and moving towards other people? Like, how do we get our stories out on the table in a safe, constructive way? You know, I'm convinced that we need to have our stories out in vivid clarity, not just with ourselves, but with a few other good people in our lives. I want to talk about that. You know, how do we live our lives today in the 21st century, right here in New Holland, South Carolina? And what properties take us out of the Skinner box and connect us with other people? Like, what does it look like? What does healthy Christian community look like? And what does it take to build that? You know, maybe you're like me. There's a point in my life where I just didn't even know what that was. I had no clue what that could look like. Like, what it looks like to know and believe that someone would be there for me with whatever it is that's going on this week. You know, this week was a very difficult week. Just so many things going on and so much, you know. But is someone there? Like, do we know and believe that someone is there for us? And what would it look like to begin that process? Like, to get proactive and start building community, and you have to take accountability and start, and you have to invest in it. You have to do it. You have to get, you know, your pastor can't just be solely responsible for creating that for you. You have to get out there and you have to make it happen. So let's come back tomorrow night. This has been heavy, but I'm telling you, I want to close with this. Remember that our God-created nature is to protect, especially if you're a young man here tonight. And maybe you're hearing that for the first time. Like, really take that in. Our God-given nature is to protect. That's who God made you to be. Satan has taken us away from that at times. Maybe he's stolen that from you tonight. Well, get with somebody. Call somebody. Like, because, you know, the lie of addiction, it gets us often alone in the corner, and it tells us that someone really won't be there for me. Even if we're, you know, weighted down and fighting this stuff at 11 o'clock at night. That's what addiction tells us, and it's a lie. The truth is, you are surrounded with people that can help you, that will be there for you. But we have to believe it. We have to believe it. And sometimes establishing that for the first time feels like jumping off a high dive because it's vulnerable. It triggers us and it's scary. But remember, shame is the paper dragon. Shame is the paper dragon, and we have to stare it down. Let's close with prayer. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, you've laid out these hard words, these difficult words around lust, and we want to take this in, Lord. We ask that you would convict and help us, Lord, to just to live as you've intended us to live. I pray that if someone's here tonight caught in addiction, would you give them the courage, maybe for the very first time, to say it out loud to one other human being here tonight, just one other human being, to say it out loud. You know, just to move out of that Skinner box and come into community. I pray for that, Lord. If that's here, would you speak and give courage? Lord, call out the true nature in our hearts tonight as we go home. Lord, instill us with that. Lord, we pray that we could know and believe that so that we can make change and make movement towards you and your grace and your love and mercy. Thank you for loving us, Lord, and bless us as we travel home from here. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Randall, for sharing that with us this evening. As he was talking, I don't know, and a few of you that were here when we had our men's meeting the other morning, I mentioned this book. And as he was talking, my mind just keeps going to that book. I've been reading it to the children. I think I'm on the third time through, I think. So I about know it by heart by now, but I'm not going to quote it to you. But it's the Chronicles of Mansoul, I think is what it is. And anyhow, Satan tries to convince, or well, God's city, and Satan tries to convince all the creatures in this city that God is restricting them, and God is just has them bound up. And they're so much freer if he comes in and he ends up convincing them, and he takes over this whole city and gets them all convinced that God's ways are binding when God's ways are really love. And some of them figure it out later on. Anyhow, just reminds, as you were sharing tonight, it reminds Satan would have us to believe that all this is what is best and greatest for us when God's way is really the best for us. And as Randall read, In Corinthians, it says, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." And that is what is best for us, and God has what is best for us in his mind. So as we go, may we glorify God in the way we act and the things we do. And so thank you again, Randall, for sharing. I think that's all we have for tonight. Remember time change. I'll be the one to forget, but y'all remember time change. And we'll see you back tomorrow. So thanks for your attention, and y'all are dismissed.